Ordinarily in this class, we like to have a series of lessons going, a sequence that goes through the New Testament or some book of the Bible. But since I'm filling in this morning and since this is Mother's Day, I chose this morning to say something about Mother's Day. Now that's an undertaking of no small magnitude for me, because always in the past, and I've had several opportunities previously, I have turned down any request to give a Mother's Day sermon, because I just don't like the sentimentality that usually goes with Mother's Day. I'm not against sentimentality of mothers, you understand, but I just didn't believe in making a sermon out of it. And I remember one time I was at the University of Oklahoma, I was asked to speak on a Mother's Day, and it was a very bad experience because I just was not prepared to do that sort of thing. Well, maybe the experience of a few years makes a difference. When you get older, I think you have a little more understanding of mothers and what the significance of mothers is, and so it's a little easier to do that. But anyway, this is the day that's been officially designated as Mother's Day to remember, to reverence and to honor our mothers. And the scriptures teach us and in fact command us that we are to honor fathers and mothers. Not just one day of the year, but every day of the year. And so, in a sense, every day should be Mother's Day. If you appreciate, love, and honor your mother every day of your life, you will not be doing any more than the scripture, the Bible teaches you should do. Mothers are wonderful. Of all the marvelous blessings, all the marvelous agencies which God has provided to care for His creatures, surely there is something special and enduring about mothers. And yet, God has not made this wonderful provision for all of His creatures. Do you realize, for instance, that angels do not have mothers? Angels were all created at one time by a divine command. Angels have neither fathers nor mothers. If you were visited by an angel today and were asked to explain what it is like to have a mother or to be a mother, and what does it mean? What would you say? My mother said, "Tell them it's a hard job and there's no end to it." I'm sure that some of you mothers this morning would have some choice words about what it is like to be a mother. And in that area, I must listen to you because I have no direct experience. But in order to tell an angel what it means to be a mother, and by the way, I'm serious in suggesting that that is a real possibility. Someday, some of you mothers, I think, will have the opportunity to tell an angel what it meant to be a mother. And in order to make that answer adequately, you need to be prepared, not only with your experience, but also with what God says in His Word about mothers and the significance of their experience. So this morning we want to look at three Bible passages about mothers and consider what they teach about the significance of motherhood. We shall consider three mothers of Israel. First, Rebekah, the mother of Jacob, called Israel; Hannah, the mother of Samuel; and Jochebed, the mother of Moses. In the experiences of each of these mothers, and in God's viewpoint of those experiences as revealed in Scripture, there's a lesson for us in the significance of motherhood. First, let's consider Rebekah, the mother of Jacob. And you might want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. I'm not going to read the chapter itself, but I will be making direct quotations from that chapter. We'll be referring to several things that are mentioned there, and so if you want to just check on me and be sure that I'm following the scriptures, please do that. Rebekah was the wife of Isaac. Abraham was her father-in-law. She had two sons, and they were twins. but they were about as different from each other as it is possible for brothers to be. The oldest son, Esau, was a strong, manly, outdoors type. Picture him as the typical Marlboro man of his day. He loved nature, the outdoors, and he spent most of his time in the fields hunting. Isaac loved his son Esau because Esau was a man's man. And furthermore, Isaac loved the venison that Esau brought to him. Esau had little interest in spiritual things, but he was open and honest in all of his dealings with other people. And his belief was that God was in nature, and that was the main substance of his religion. He was not much interested in the hereafter or in the promises of God about what he was going to do someday. Now imagine, if you can, a man who was the direct opposite in almost every respect to Esau. That would be Jacob. Jacob was anything but an outdoors type. He preferred to stay in the house, and his interest in nature and in hunting was, if any, only perfunctory, in the sense that it only extended as far as it was necessary in order for him to be polite to his and inoffensive to his father and to his brother. But really, Jacob was a mother's boy. He knew that he was his mother's favorite, and so did everyone else in the family, for that matter. The Bible lets us know that in two very revealing statements in Genesis 27. Verse 5 says, "And Rebekah heard when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son." The next verse says, "And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son." Now, lest you think I'm making too much of just two words, let me put alongside of these verses two more verses, two chapters back. Chapter 25, verses 27 and 28 say, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." That makes the picture pretty clear, doesn't it? Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you one thing that it means is trouble, with a capital T. Whenever mother has one favorite child and father has another favorite, it means trouble. And every family ought to be very careful to avoid that, because it can be very destructive of order and discipline in the family. But what does it mean as far as the significance of motherhood is concerned? What is there in this that you need to understand from God's perspective so that you can give a better answer to the angel about what being a mother means? Do you think that when those twins were babies, there was any favoritism shown by either Rebekah or Jacob? I don't think so. The biblical statements do not suggest any such thing. Furthermore, from my observation of mothers with babies, I just don't think it's possible for a mother to love one of her babies more than another, no matter how different they might be. I would be interested in hearing what some of you mothers have to say on that. But in the meantime, I will assert that as a general rule, mothers love all of their children equally when they are born, when they are nursing them, caring for them as infants, and rearing them as small children. I can't prove that from Scripture, but it seems true from my observation, and I know of no biblical text which teaches otherwise. What kind of reaction do you expect from an angel when you tell him that one of the facts about being a mother is that all mothers love their children equally at first? Remember that you will have to add that qualifier, "at first," because we have Rebekah to show that equal love, which is true during the early childhood days, does not always carry through during the adult years. Rebekah's example is particularly pointed on this because Rebekah actually put Jacob up to the act of deceiving Isaac and cheating Esau out of the blessing which was rightfully his as the firstborn son. You know the story as it's told in Genesis chapter 27. While Esau was out on a hunt for venison, which Isaac wanted before he gave Esau his blessing and died, Jacob, dressed up like Esau, came in with some meat and told Isaac, who was old and nearly blind, that he was Esau. Jacob even put some lamb's wool on his arms. That was Rebekah's idea too, of course, so that when Isaac touched him, it would feel like the hairy arms of Esau. Jacob deceived Isaac and got the blessing intended for Esau. You know that Rebekah was the one who concocted that whole scheme. She wanted Jacob to have Esau's blessing, and by means of her deceptive scheme, Jacob got it. Now let's pretend that I'm an angel asking Rebekah about motherhood, and of course, I know all about how she put Jacob up to deceiving Isaac. Rebekah, I've been told that at the first, mothers love all their children equally. And yet I see by your example that some mothers at least can come to the point of showing great partiality to one child over another. How do you explain this? Rebekah, remember this. Jacob and Esau were no longer children when the incident of deceiving Isaac took place. Esau and Jacob were at that time 77 years old. Esau had caused me a great deal of grief. When he was 40, he married two Hittite women, and they caused me so much grief and aggravation during the next 35 years, I began to wonder if life was really worth living. During that same time, Jacob was a devoted son and a great comfort to me. How could I not be partial to Jacob? Furthermore, the Lord told me even before those boys were born that the older one would serve the younger. Therefore, I knew that it was God's purpose for Jacob to have the blessing. It wasn't as though I just determined on my own that Jacob should have the blessing. Angel, it does seem to put a different light on it, but looking back on it now, do you think you did the right thing? No, I don't suppose I did. Esau was so angry with Jacob and me, he swore he was going to kill Jacob. And I believe he would have, too, if Jacob hadn't run away from home. And I never saw Jacob again. But what else could I do? Isaac said he was ready to die, and he was going to give the blessing to Esau. I knew that God meant for Jacob to have the blessing, and God helps them who help themselves. What else could I do? To me, being a mother means doing whatever needs to be done to get for your children all of the blessing that God wants them to have. All right. Let's not make any judgments yet about Rebekah's concept of what it means to be a mother. We'll come back to that later before we're through. But let's now listen to another mother in Israel. The second mother is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Her story and her concept of motherhood was written for us by her son in the first two chapters of 1 Samuel. And you might want to turn now to 1 Samuel. We will review the story for you as it's given there. Hannah's husband had two wives. And it was a source of grief, great source of grief to Hannah, that the other wife, whose name was Peninnah, had children, and she didn't. Peninnah was well aware that her husband was very much in love with Hannah, that she was his favorite, so she took advantage of every opportunity that came along to needle Hannah with some remark about her inability to have children. She never had to resort to anything so blunt as, "You know, Hannah, it must not be the will of God for you to be here because he hasn't given you any children." She never had to say anything that blunt. In the culture of that day, it was well understood that if a married woman did not have children, it was because God was punishing her for some reason. So all that Peninnah had to say was something like, "Hannah, would you mind doing the cooking again today? I'm just so worn out from taking care of my children." And it was like a dagger to the heart of Hannah. And yet she couldn't say a word. That is, not to Peninnah. But she did say a lot to the Lord. And especially when her husband would take her up to Shiloh to offer the sacrifices at the tabernacle. Hannah went before the Lord with much prayer and weeping. In fact, she was so fervent in her prayer that Eli the priest, who saw her lips moving but no sound coming out, thought she was drunk, and he accused her of it. Hannah answered the unjust reproach with great meekness. "No," she said, "it isn't as you think. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my spirit to the Lord." She had already suffered so much, this last misapprehension could not seriously add to her burden. She was content to cast it with all the rest on God. And she realized, even before Eli replied, that the merciful burden bearer had heard her and answered her prayer. Before even the words of Eli, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him," had fallen like a summer shower on a parched land, she knew that she had prevailed. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, filled and kept her mind and heart. The Lord did grant her the petition of her heart, and about a year later, Hannah named her firstborn son Samuel, which means "ask of God." Every time Hannah called her child or spoke its name, it would remind her that the Lord had given this great blessing in answer to her fervent request. If Peninnah happened to be within earshot, it would remind her of something too. And that was bound to bring some satisfaction to the heart of Hannah. Hannah then shows us that motherhood is one of the greatest possible blessings to a woman. Being a mother is a blessing. Surely there can be no doubt about this in view of the fact that throughout the scriptures, in many places, in many passages, we are told that children are a blessing from God. I know that sometimes they don't seem to be a blessing. Being a mother is the demanding and thankless task. Sometimes it can even seem like a curse. Bill Cosby says that it is a curse, and that every American mother puts her children under a curse too, because every once in a while, out of utter exasperation, she will exclaim, "I hope you grow up and have children just like you are." And that is exactly what happens. Her words come true and we're all under a curse. But the Bible does not support that statement. The Bible says that children really are a blessing from the Lord. Well, Samuel was given by the Lord an answer to prayer, and then Hannah gave him back to God. When Hannah prayed for Samuel, she made a vow to the Lord. And this is what she said. It's right there in that first chapter. "O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." In fulfillment of this vow, Hannah took Samuel to the tabernacle when he was about 3 years old and presented him to the priest for the Lord's service. From that time on, Samuel was cared for and reared by the priests and their families. Hannah saw her son only whenever she would go up to the tabernacle, and that was probably not very often, because apparently it was Elkanah's habit. Elkanah was her husband. Apparently it was his habit to make a trip to the tabernacle on a yearly basis. Therefore, when Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord for service in the tabernacle, she really gave him up, and she did not see him much after that. If this did not give her any heartburn, there was another factor which was sure to be some concern to a God-fearing woman such as Hannah. The greatest scandal in Israel at that time was that the sons of Eli, the high priest, were carrying on in a very wicked way with the women who served, even in the very environs of the tabernacle. As far as the priests and the tabernacle ministers were concerned, the holiness of the tabernacle where the sacrifices were offered and where God was present was external only. And when holiness is external only, it's the worst unholiness. Such unholiness will inevitably manifest itself in open sin. And in those days, it had become flagrant and scandalous. How could Hannah send her precious, sweet, little 3-year-old son away from her bosom into an environment like that? Well, she did it with much prayer and with great trust in our sovereign God. How many wondrous things have been accomplished in answer to the prayers of mothers. Mothers who pray for their children are wonderful. And one of the most wonderful things about them is that they never stop praying. W.P.L. Mackey was 17 when he left home to attend college. And his mother gave him a Bible in which he wrote his name and a verse of Scripture. College was only the beginning of a lifestyle which saddened his godly mother. At one point he sank so low that he sold the Bible in order to get money for drink. His mother prayed for him. She prayed for him continually until she died. Eventually, Mackey became a doctor in a city hospital. One day, a dying patient asked for his book. I want my book. And then after the man died, Mackey was curious to know what book could be so precious. So he searched the hospital room, and he was surprised to find the very Bible he had sold years before. He went to his office and gazed again at the familiar writing. Noticing many pages with underscored verses his mother had hoped he would read. After many hours in that office, Dr. Mackey knelt and prayed to God for mercy. W.P.L. Mackey, the physician, later became a minister. The book he once treated so lightly became his most precious possession. Such accounts of men and women whose lives were miraculously changed after years of prayer from their mothers or legion. I'm sure that there's no way for us to know really how much the mother's praying had to do in accomplishing the purpose of God to bring about the results that became known. It is interesting, I think, that Roger Babson once said, "I have not been able to find a single useful institution which has not been founded by either an intensely religious man or by the son of a praying father or a praying mother." I have made this statement, he said, before the chambers of commerce of all the larger cities of the country and have asked for a single exception. Thus far, I haven't had a single one. Now let us imagine that our angel, who is inquiring about motherhood, after his interview with Rebecca, comes to Hannah. We should be careful to attribute to Hannah only such thoughts and sentiments as are borne out by what the Bible says about her life and her own words as recorded in the magnificent song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Angel, Hannah, we can see by your life that being a mother was very important to you. And it was a great blessing to you. In view of that, how could you give up Samuel so easily at the age of 3? And what do you think about the idea that God helps them that help themselves? Hannah, who said it was easy? It was the hardest thing I ever had to do, to give up Samuel and send him off to Shiloh. Nevertheless, in spite of my feelings, I could send Samuel off calmly with confidence because I knew that he was in the care of God. Our God is absolutely sovereign. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. As for the idea that God helps them who help themselves, I think it would be truer to say that He helps them who cannot help themselves. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. I really believe that the best thing I could do for Samuel was to entrust him to the Lord and to pray for him. The third mother that we want to consider is Jochebed, the mother of Moses. When she gave birth to Moses, it was not with the same kind of unstinted joy and exuberant delight which Hannah had at the birth of Samuel. The times were different, and the people of Israel were in servitude under a cruel tyrant in Egypt. He was pursuing a policy calculated to reduce greatly the numbers of the Hebrews in Egypt. Under this policy, the Hebrews found themselves drafted for service in the brick fields under the eye and whip of cruel taskmasters who exacted from them daily a quota of bricks. Or they performed service in the field, drawing water from the river for the irrigation of the land, toiling and the cultivation of the soil. And all their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor, as if every occasion was eagerly taken advantage of for dealing out cruel and merciless punishment. However, the Pharaoh of Egypt discovered that, oppressive and cruel as it was, his program was not stringent enough to attain his end. And he had therefore added to it a scheme for destruction of all the male children by casting them into the river as they were born. Because of this, there was no glad anticipation, no welcome, no rapture to compensate for the mother's anguish in the thought that a man was born into the world. Now the birth of a child, and especially of a boy, was the subject of anxiety. And yet, in the case of Moses' parents, at some point, their anxiety was replaced by faith in God, and this faith relieved their fears. We know that this is so because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." They were not afraid. What was the basis of their faith which kept them from giving in to fear? Scripture does not reveal to us the specific communication that God gave. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that a dream announced to Moses' father, Amram, that Moses would be the deliverer of his people. That may be true. On the other hand, the basis of their faith may have been the promise of God given to their ancestor Abraham 400 years previous. I refer to the promise recorded in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, in verse 16, God says this to Abraham: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here." The slow-moving years had at last accumulated to the prescribed number. 400 years had nearly, if not quite, elapsed. The promise must be on the point of fulfillment. The words, "They will come out," rang like a peal of bells in the mother's heart, and there was a confidence nurtured by the Spirit of God and by the loveliness of her child, who was beautiful. Exodus 2:2 and Hebrews 11:23 says that he was beautiful and he was lovely. Acts 7:20 says that he was lovely. And so she had this confidence that in some way he would share in the Exodus. However the communication of truth came on which the faith was based, it is important that we understand that in the Bible, faith is always based upon some communication and understanding of the truth. The reason that we put so much emphasis on the teaching of the Bible and the exposition of what it says here at the chapel is that we want to communicate the truth on which faith can be based. Faith cometh by hearing. Faith is the result of believing specifically communicated truth. Now, because Moses' mother believed that he would deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, she was not afraid. She would take all the ordinary precautions, but she would not panic. Sometimes when her heart grew sick, she would drop to her knees and plead the divine promise on which she'd been caused to hope. Finally, Jochebed was led by the Spirit of God to weave the papyrus rushes into a little ark or boat, coating it with tar to make it waterproof. There, with a kiss, she put the child, closed the lid on its sweet face, and with her own hands bore it to the river and placed it tenderly among the rushes that grew there. Moses' sister, Miriam, who was about 15, was set to watch, not because they thought the child would suffer harm, but simply to see what would, as the scripture says, what would be done to him. And Jochebed went back to her house. Fighting a mother's natural anxiety by a faith which had taken hold of the very arm of the living God, who could not fail her, though the heavens should fall or the pyramids be hurled into the murky depths of the Nile. That is faith. Then it all turned out according to the mother's faith. The princess came to the river to bathe, saw the ark, sent her maid to fetch it. In the midst of the little group, the lid was carefully lifted, and their eyes were charmed as they looked and saw the sight of that beautiful face. The secret was not hard to guess. This is one of the Hebrew children. Then, suddenly, Miriam appeared, who had eagerly and breathlessly watched the whole proceeding. And she had a suggestion on what should be done to provide nursing care for the child. And very soon afterwards, Jochebed stood before the princess and received the precious burden. And now the child's life was secure beneath the powerful protection of Pharaoh's own daughter, who had said, "Nurse it for me." And the wages she had promised would do more than provide for all their needs. God had provided exceedingly abundantly. What does the example of Jochebed say about motherhood and its significance? We must learn from Jochebed only from her example. Unlike Rachel and Hannah, the scripture does not preserve any of her words. To me, her example says that one of the wonders and blessings of motherhood is that it provides so many opportunities to experience the power of God working in response to prayer and faith in the promises of God. The scriptures teach us that one of the most important things to know about God is that he wants to be believed, and he expects us to believe him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:6. Mothers who believe God will find the blessings of God and will find that being a mother is a blessed experience. Now let's go back to an expression that I attributed to Rebecca God helps them who help themselves. Incidentally, I trust you know that those words are not in the Bible. You may think they're in the Bible because you've heard them so many times, but I assure you that they are not in the Bible. However, God helps them who help themselves is an expression that can be used very appropriately, it seems to me, to describe the responses of some people in the Bible to the promises of God. The trouble, though, is that it is an expression that's unclear because it covers up the essential quality of faith. Let me illustrate what I mean. Rebecca had a specific promise from God, and the promise was the older brother shall serve the younger. She waited and waited, waited for years, and she did not see this promise coming to pass. And so her thought was, it's necessary for me to do something to be sure that this promise of God will come to pass. To her, it was a matter of helping herself and God to fulfill his promise, because if she didn't do it, the promise would fail. Now, a lot of people have that idea about salvation. They think that it's not enough just to trust in the promises of God for salvation. There's something that I must do. I've got to help God and I've got to do my part, or else I'm not going to make it to heaven. I'm not going to experience the blessings of salvation. Now, in the case of Rebecca, she was willing not only to do whatever seemed reasonable, but she was willing to go even beyond that, to resort to deception, even outright lying, in order to make God's word come true. Now, obviously, that cannot be in accord with the teachings of Scripture, and it cannot be a true faith which resorts to something like this. So true faith is, I think, shown for us in the responses of Hannah and of Jochebed. They too had specific promises from God. They too did something. Jochebed, for instance, built the ark with the rushes, put the pitch inside to protect the child, and then she put the child inside and put it in the river. But she did not believe that that would save her child. Her trust was in the Lord. Her trust was in the promises of God. So one of the things that I think we can learn from these three examples of motherhood is the nature of true faith, and in particular, true saving faith. What is your response this morning? What is your attitude towards the promises of God as to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? For instance, let's take a specific promise in John 5:24. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Very specific. That verse is preceded by two words, the Lord Jesus, verily, verily, which serves to emphasize the point and to underline it in a certain respect, to show us that it was truth that he regarded as important. Notice the conditions that he puts in this verse. He does not say, he who does the best that he can, he who keeps the Ten Commandments, he who lives according to some moral standard. The conditions are very simple and very precise. He who hears my word believes him who sent me. Notice, too, that what he says about the granting of eternal life is not that it is something in the future that someday you will come into possession of, but he says has eternal life. Present tense, the emphasis is upon the fact that eternal life is a present possession, something that we enjoy now. As far as the future is concerned, he says, shall not come into judgment, has passed, perfect tense, has passed already from death into life. Now that's the kind of faith that is saving faith, the faith that believes the promises of God just on their at the face value, because God is God and because He keeps His word. You may think that believing in God and doing the best that you can and not really trusting in God, but adding to all of your belief everything that you can do, you may think that that is faith. But that is not faith in the biblical sense, because it does not honor God, does not honor Him, does not expect that He will keep His word. And so, what motherhood illustrates to us is a quality of faith. These examples of motherhood, I see them illustrated in Hannah and in Jochebed. Hannah and Jochebed took the promises of God at face value, and acted upon them, depended fully upon the accomplishment of those promises. Rebekah was not willing to do that. She felt that there was something that she had to do in order to bring about the fulfillment of the promise of God, and anything that she could do was all right to do, even if it meant deception and lying. You see the difference? I trust that you will, and that faith will be the response of your heart to the promises of God. So the abiding quality to me, what mother being a mother means to me above all else, is that it's a wonderful opportunity to believe in the promises of God and to accept them. May that be the response not only of the mothers, but also of all of us here this morning, that we might find satisfaction and joy in depending upon the promises of God. Our Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy word and for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has taken away our sins, who has sacrificed Himself, given His own precious blood, that we might have life simply on the basis of faith in Him. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word, that Thou wilt enable us to exercise faith in Thee that will honor Thee and to glorify Thy Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.